So I was blessed to grow up in a Christian family, going to church, learning about God and all that Christ has done. And so as I grew in my understanding and began to memorize scriptures through things like Sunday school and Awana, I came to know the Lord. He opened my eyes and I accepted him as my Savior when I was 7 or 8 years old. I do not specifically remember the occasion. It might have been something like, well, I know I'm a sinner. I mean, whether it says that in Romans 3:23, or my parents disciplined me a whole lot when I was little, it was pretty clear to me. And that's not really a good direction, right? The wages of sin is death. But even earlier than that, I had probably learned that there's a solution to this, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So yeah, I figured that's a good thing to go with. And from that point on, I trusted Christ, and my life headed in a new direction. We can skip ahead a few years, and my understanding grew, and I kind of ran into a little bit of a problem. I've accepted Christ as my Savior, but I am still sinning. So, I'm supposed to have turned away from my sins. Am I even saved? What is the basis for my salvation? Questions that arose as I grew older and was able to think a little more about it. Thankfully, these are subjects that are frequently covered in church or at the camps where I spent a lot of my summers. And we can dive a little further into scripture to understand this more. Starting with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we can divide this up a little. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's the grace of God I have been saved, and through faith, that is believing or trusting in him. And I'm pretty good with this so far. Yeah, I trusted him. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So here's where the salvation comes from. It is the gift of God. It's not anything that I had done. And then the next verse basically clarifies even further. Not of works, lest any man should boast. This is not based on anything I have done. It is God who did it. And this checks out even with the earlier verse I knew, John 3:16. God gave his son for us to believe in. So now I know where the base of my salvation is. It's in God. And then if we look a little further, we can look at John 10, 27. I should have been here already. Some of my favorite verses. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What a great comfort this is. We can be certain of our salvation, and we are held in Christ's hand. Can go back and look at my salvation. I have a better understanding. It is based in God, and it is secured by him. So now I have a new confidence in my salvation. I no longer need to doubt myself because I can trust God. There's still a little bit of a problem. I still sin. And I still sin to this day. Thankfully, there is a big difference. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So this is where we kind of can look at baptism as a picture of this, right? We follow Christ in his death and resurrection. We in death, our sins have been done away with. Christ has paid the price. And in his resurrection, we receive a new life through him. We're no longer slaves to sin. We have been freed. Sin no longer is in charge. God is, and he continues to work in us, which actually introduces us to a whole new section of part of our salvation, our sanctification, that I'll just go into a little bit here. In Titus 3, verse 5, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. God has given us the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and is working in us to this day. He provides many opportunities for us, such as I was given an opportunity to spend a semester at a Bible college learning more about his word. And he also opened up several summers for me to serve him working at camps. So while I may still fall short, God still works in me. And then in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I may fall short, but God is still working in me. One day I will be complete, and better yet, I will be with Christ, and all those who believe will be with him. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Thank you.
Are we on? Okay, thank you. Thank you, Jacob, for being willing to share what the Lord has done for you. I'm going to move this back because I can't see my Bible without it. I'm getting at that age now. I need all the help I can get. I'll tell you the truth, there's nothing I enjoy more than hearing what God did in an individual's life to bring that person to him. And we all have a story. Every one of us has a story, and it's unique. It's as unique as we are. But the thing that always comes to my mind is that we all once walked according to the course of this world. Right? That's what the scripture says. We all once walked according to the course of this world. So we all had to go through the process that Jacob described of realizing or coming to the conclusion that I'm on the wrong course, right? Jacob said he changed course. We've all been there. I think, I don't know how many years ago it was. It seems like forever ago now, but they opened the doors to one of the nursing homes it was in Colorado many years ago, and we got to go in there in the afternoons, and we invited everyone to come, and we'd all just have a little meeting there in the afternoons at 2 o'clock. And one of the struggles I remember there in that place was getting each person there to come to terms with the fact there were many people there that were what we would call good people. They were certainly better than I was. I talked to them about their lives and their past and their hard work that they had done and all those things. And I'd ask them what brought them to a point of reckoning with God. And they seemed that one of the things that they seemed to have to come to terms with is that we all once walked according to the course of this world. This world. That's a direction that Jacob mentioned that we don't want to go. What did it take for you to change course? And it wasn't a self-help program. It wasn't anything that we could do to change course. There's lots of those things we can participate in. Some of them are good. But none of them could do what we need. We need an act of God. If you're saved today, and I hope and trust that you all are, what we mean by that is generally, we mean justified, right? Just as if we'd never sinned. We can stand before God and he's able to present us without blame. Now, if you knew me, not all of you know me very well, but if you knew me, you know that I've got plenty of blame. But I can stand before God blameless because of Jesus Christ. But it took for that to happen in my life, it took a supernatural act, a work of God that's really quite a bit greater than anything else, any other miracle that can be done. Jesus said, and I think it's John 16, he said, greater things than I've done will you do. And there's nothing greater that we can do than to tell someone about what God has done in our lives. Paul used that often, at, I think three times that I can recall in Acts. He wanted to share what God had done for him. So he spoke of his personal experience with Jesus Christ. And you talk about a change of course. I mean, he went from the great persecutor to the preacher of the same gospel and the same Jesus that he had persecuted. It's a pretty remarkable testimony. I remember hearing a message one time from the book of Romans, and the first word there is Paul. And before we went any further in that message, we had to stop and consider who's speaking. This is the persecutor of Christians, the one that everyone was afraid of and now has changed course and is now preaching the same one he persecuted. So no amount of effort on my part, no amount of contrition or whatever it might be, no amount of desire would be enough to save me. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. This is a supernatural thing that God does for any individual who will call upon him, who will reach out to him for the offer that he's given freely. Think about, to whom does God offer himself? He offers himself, it says, maybe one of the last few verses in the Bible says, whosoever desires, let him take freely. Whosoever desires, let him take freely the water of life. The Lord offers himself to whosoever. There's no exceptions. How did it happen for me? Well, Jacob told us his story. There would be some similar things in my life. I won't go through my whole story. It's difficult for me to do. In fact, one of my least favorite things to do is to give my testimony, because there's a lot of shame involved with my testimony. But to put it shortly and simply, I came to the end of myself. And that, I think, is where we must come to some degree to understand the new life that God is offering to us. What is God looking for? He's looking for a broken and contrite spirit. And I would not dare to take you down the paths I went. But I will tell you that as a young man 30 years ago, I was, for a time, I was incarcerated, deservedly so. And it was at that time that I had given up on myself. I'd realized all the opportunities that the Lord had given to me, all the blessings that I'd had, so much more than others, and I had taken it and just thrown it into the garbage and lived in whatever way that I decided I wanted to live. And I was there incarcerated. I didn't want to live anymore. I was so ashamed. And I called out to the Lord. I couldn't even pray. I said, Lord, help. And I found peace there that I'd never felt. I found peace. He gave me peace, and I can't go back there without getting emotional. I can't explain it. I had peace for the first time that passed my understanding. It was a peace that I had never known, and as a peace that only God can offer. So it had to become for me. I was so ashamed of myself. And I won't take you through the gutters that I went through to get there. But I had to see the gospel as larger than myself. It had to be greater than me. I can remember years ago, we had a little gospel meeting, and there was a couple of men there that I got to talk to after the meeting, and I asked them about, what will you do? The Lord has offered a gift to you. What will you do with the gift that he's offered? And they both had said kind of the same thing. They said they had things to work out in their lives first. They had some things to work on. So they felt like they had to maybe clean themselves up a bit in order to be ready for the gospel. And that idea is not a good one. I was at my very lowest point when I called out to the Lord. I was completely at the end of myself. The gospel we must see, if we're going to receive it, it has to be greater than all my past failures. All the things that I had done, God is able to save to the uttermost anyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ, regardless of how deeply we may have drank at the dregs of sin. The gospel has to be greater than my past. It has to be greater than all my present and my unworthiness. We sing a hymn. I love the hymn. It says, "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin." It was hard for me to see his grace as greater than the things I had done. The truth is, I am not worthy. I wasn't worthy at the time. God doesn't give us his grace and his goodness because of our worthiness. God isn't good to us because we're good. He's good to us because he's good. I had to see the gospel as greater than my present state of unworthiness. And then there was one more thing I had to somehow get past in my life, and that was the future, the potential for my failure. What if I receive the Lord and then I fail? Well, that's certainly something to think about. Imagine if Peter out there, was he casting his net, right? They were out there fishing and the Lord calls him. Peter, knowing somehow that he would deny the Lord in the future, maybe he wouldn't have never left his nets and followed the Lord. But the Lord's grace was greater than even Peter's denial, which would come later after Peter had followed Jesus. The grace of God is greater than all of these things. The gospel is greater than I am. It has to be. I have to see it for what it is. Greater than my past, greater than my present, and greater than even the potential failure in the future. As I think about it, the message of the cross should overshadow everything else in this life. Imagine the significance of the cross, where all the sin of the world was laid by God on his Son for our sake. Every sin that I was going to commit was yet future when the Lord dealt with that sin in him. So as we think about the greatness of the gospel, I hope you'll consider it with me, that the basic message of the Bible, people say often, I hear this a lot, and I've heard it a lot over the course of time, that the Bible's a big book. It's got a lot of things to say. Some of those things are difficult, right? There's some difficult things in the Bible. That's true. There is difficult things in the Bible, and there are certainly things, especially from our perspective, that are difficult for us to understand. But the basic message of the Bible, all the way through, from Genesis to Revelation, isn't difficult to understand at all. In fact, it's not really even subject to the interpretation of theologians or anything else. The basic message of the Bible is very simple and clear. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul expresses, or 2 Corinthians 11, Paul expresses thanksgiving for the simplicity that's in Christ. I'm thankful for that. What do we need to do in order to be saved? Is there a way that we can be certain? And what does the Bible actually say about these things? Well, I can tell you that I don't think it needs to be interpreted. It just needs to be believed, right? Jacob mentioned Romans 3:23, right? Three words, all have sinned, right? Three words. Doesn't need to be interpreted, just needs to be believed. All have sinned. You either believe it or you don't, right? It's pretty simple, it's pretty straightforward, but we've kind of complicated it in many ways. Sin is, when I think about sin, what is it? It's just to miss the mark, right? It's to fall short of the glory of God, and we've all done that. We've all once walked according to the course of this world. And I'm truly thankful that not everyone has done that to perhaps the extent that I did. We all haven't had to go through that, and I'm still quite ashamed of it. But I'm thankful that the grace of God is greater than all my sin. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And that same passage that Jacob quoted from in Romans 3. None righteous, no, not one. We all need the grace of God. None of us are going to stand before God one day and say, you take a look at my life, and I dare you to find one thing wrong. We wouldn't say that, would we? We tend to say things more like this. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm no Hitler, right? I'm not as bad as Hitler or Stalin or some of these terrible people, maybe even a coworker or a neighbor. I can always probably find someone worse. Maybe in my case, no. But most of us can find someone that we know that's worse. But the Bible tells us that God doesn't judge us by comparing us to each other, right? When we stand before a judge, if we go to court, which I had to do many times in the past, but when we stand before them, I couldn't say to the judge, I'm not as bad as another person. That's not why I'm in court, right? We're there to simply determine whether we're guilty or not, whether we've transgressed the law or not. And I was guilty, and I knew it. The Bible says the standard of judgment for God is his son, Jesus Christ, and by that standard, he will judge the world. If we don't measure up, then we need a savior, right? The only savior that's ever been offered to the world is Jesus Christ. There's a message, in fact, I think I saw some seed sowers in the back there earlier, and there's a message in there on one of the CDs called The Uniqueness of Christianity. And it's a wonderful message, but the point that he makes in the message is that there is no other savior. There's many other religious figures, there's many other people, but there's no one, argues the preacher, that has ever said that I will save you right now, here today, if you will let me. There's only one. There's only one Savior. How badly do we need that Savior? We think of the standard of God. The standards of God are very high. He says, my ways are higher than yours, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways than yours. And I've considered that, like the actual logistics of the heavens and the earth, and how high are they? And I've seen estimates anywhere from 93 billion light years to 300 billion light years, right? That's where, what is there? If you were to go and travel at the speed of light for 93 billion years, what would you find? I don't know. I suppose that according to them, you'd find the limits of the universe somehow. I suspect it wouldn't be there, though. You'd get all that way after 93 billion years of traveling at 186,000 miles per second, you still wouldn't be at the end. They just keep finding new galaxies. But when we think about that, I think God has designed it so that stars themselves are innumerable and God's glory is so much higher than we are. And we think about how much we need a savior. And we think about how far we are from him. When Jesus came, he really exposed us. He exposed me. When I looked at his life, I felt so, so unworthy. And certainly I am. But he exposed us in the sense that he said, it isn't just the act of committing adultery, but have you ever thought of it? Have you ever lusted after someone? And if you have, he says, well, then you're guilty of that. Even though we won't see it, God sees it. He sees right through all of it. If you've hated someone in your heart, then you're guilty of murder. That's the standard of God. It is very high. It can be exhausting, right? If we were to think of the standard of God too long, it's overwhelming. Some point out that there was 10 commandments. There's actually hundreds of them if we were to start enumerating all the different things that are in the commandments. And when we start looking at them, we can see why the Jews spent 1,600 or so years and were exhausted. It says none of them fulfilled the law. They just couldn't do it. It was too much. And so here's the invitation from Jesus. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. If you're tired, then he's inviting you to come to him. Maybe we're tired of coming up with reasons why we won't come. Well, the invitation is for you. He says, come unto me. I think of all the great historical figures and people throughout the ages, Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad and all these different ones. But how many of them took your place in death? How many even claimed to do such a thing, that I'll take your place in death and I'll give you life if you'll let me do it? There's only one. How many of them offer you this as a free gift, that in a moment in time, you can be right with God? You can go change course, not of your own will, but by the grace of God. When we call out to God, what I needed there in that cell where I was, I knew I desperately needed an act of God more than anything else. And I called out to him, and he did that. No one else there, all alone. But the Lord was there, and he came there, and I found peace in him. How many of the historical figures of the past said, I am the life, I am life? He is the life. He doesn't just tell us about life, about eternal life. He says, I am the life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And this is the light, it says, which lightens every man coming into the world. Every man is lightened by the light of Jesus. Everything in creation testifies of the Creator. And all the light we have, when we look outside in the natural light, even the lights in this building, every bit of it comes from Jesus Christ. And they all, in some way, testify of him. Every human being, it says, is exposed to the light of God. God's judgment is based on evidence that he provides for us. I was talking with someone just the other day, actually it was last week, that who was very concerned that God might judge someone who didn't know, maybe they didn't know Jesus, they didn't know that name, the name of Jesus. But the judgment that God is based upon, and I had the opportunity to share this with him, is based upon the light that we have. We've been given light, all of us. This is the light that lightens every man, every human being coming into the world is lightened with that light. And if we turn to the light that we have, God continues to give us more light. God does not withhold evidence from those who are willing to receive. How many examples can you think of this happening in the Bible? I can think of many. I think of the Ethiopian eunuch, right? The Ethiopian eunuch is reading his Bible. He's in, just happens to be, I say that tongue-in-cheek, he happened to be in Isaiah 53. And he's reading about someone whose justice was taken away. And he wonders, is he writing about himself, or is it perhaps another man? Well, the Lord sends Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. He didn't understand, but he wanted to understand. So the Lord sends someone to help him understand. A little bit later in the book of Acts, we see another example of a man named Cornelius, who was a Gentile, not a Jew, but he wanted to understand. He was praying to God. He didn't really understand fully who God was. So the Lord sends Peter. In fact, let's take a look at that, and because Peter gives us a good example of what the gospel is. Let's look at that in Acts 10. And we'll look at what Peter shared with this centurion who was seeking God. And the Lord sent someone along because he had turned to the light that he had. Acts chapter 10. In verse 34, I guess. We can start there. So consider this, what God says to this Gentile through Peter. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive, this is verse 34 of Acts 10, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee and after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And verse 43 says, to him, that is Jesus, all prophets witness, that through him, through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. And so Peter shares this gospel with Cornelius, and he receives it in an amazing way. So here's Cornelius with the light that he had, and God sends him more light. Even Apollos, as we continue to think through the book of Acts and the way that God provides light to those who are looking, Apollos didn't know, except it says up to the baptism of John. He knew that, but he didn't know about the Lord Jesus. So the Lord sends Aquila and Priscilla to explain the way more fully, right? And so God sends someone with more light to those who are willing to receive what they have. God provides light to whosoever will receive it. The life that Jesus offers to us, to Jacob, and to each one of us, is conditioned only upon our acceptance of his life as a free gift. We can't contribute anything to what he's done. He's done the work, and he offers it to us as a gift. I was in a position where I knew that if anyone isn't deserving, it was me. I did not deserve for him to give his son in my place in that cell. And I did all the things I did knowing, never would have denied the gospel during all that period of time in my life. Never would have said it's not true. So I knowingly went into these things, and I was frankly shocked that God would still even be willing to receive me. But imagine, if you would, imagine with me the idea of trying to contribute something to what he's done. God gave his son for us. Imagine someone making a fine dinner for you, a filet mignon or something else, that your favorite dinner, and they spend all day cooking, they buy the expensive ingredients and all these things, and then you go and enjoy the meal, and then you offer them a dollar on your way out. That'd be a little bit insulting, I would think. We cannot contribute to what God has done. We can receive it as a gift. Jesus said, blessed are those who are not offended because of me. Why is it that he is offensive? It's at least in part because we can't contribute anything. I can't clean myself up like those two guys that I had the privilege to speak to about him. They wanted to get themselves prepared somehow. But today is the day of salvation, isn't it? The grace that God gives is given when we agree with him. We simply agree with God about his son, that I'm a sinner and he is the only Savior. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved than the name of Jesus. Paul summed it up perfectly when he said to the jailer, as they sat there in jail, beaten, and they were in jail unjustly. I was there for things I had actually deserved to be there. But Paul was there simply for proclaiming the name of Jesus. And as he sat there with his open wounds in chains, they sang hymns. And an earthquake did an unusual thing. Most of the time, earthquakes don't remove chains. But this, in this one particular one, it did. And the jailer was, in those times, if a prisoner was committed to your charge and you lost him, you received his sentence. So this guy was immediately going to kill himself because he'd lost all his prisoners. But Paul had been talking to these guys, and he was able to keep them all put. They all stayed put. They didn't leave. And this jailer was so impressed. He said, something's different here. I need to know. And he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This means in order to do that, to believe on Jesus Christ, I have to put aside my excuses, whatever they might be, my procrastinations, maybe even my doubts, whatever it is that is preventing me from transferring my confidence from myself to Jesus Christ. The gospel needs to be greater than me, than my past, my present, and all my future. And I need to entrust these things to Jesus Christ if I'm willing to do that. Jesus said, listen, in John 5, Jesus said, you might have life, but you will not come to me. He says, you might have life, but you won't come to me that you may have life. He is the life. He invites you to come to him. That's his offer to all men, to whosoever will. I hope you've considered that today. I hope it wouldn't take what it took for me for you to come to that position, because the offer stands for all of us. So if I've responded to God's offer of salvation, his offer of life, can I rejoice like the Ethiopian eunuch did? He says he went on his way rejoicing, the Ethiopian eunuch. He was saved and baptized, and he went on his way rejoicing. But can I rejoice as well? How about if I'm not sure? Can I go on my way rejoicing if I think I'm saved, but tomorrow I may yet be lost again? I don't think I can enjoy that salvation unless I know that the Lord did it. And I can be confident in the finished work that he's completed on the cross and then in me, in my life, that he's done this in me. When we say somebody is saved, we might mean a broad array of things, but generally what we would mean is that someone is justified. We talked about that earlier. We're justified, Romans 3, justified freely by his grace. And Jacob talked a little bit about being sanctified. That's set apart for God. That's after we're converted, after we've believed and received the life that God gives us as a gift. He sets us apart, and we have the great privilege of being enlisted in his purpose for this world. And one day, it says, we'll be saved entirely from sin. So we're thinking about salvation in terms of the past. I've been saved from the sin that I've committed, from the present and the power of sin. I'm being saved from that when I'm sanctified. And then one day I will be saved entirely from any presence of sin. I look forward to that day. I can't hardly drive home, and you can't either probably, without seeing some dead thing on the side of the road. And when sin is gone, so will death be gone with it. And we can look forward to that. Is it somehow, as I've been accused on occasion by some, is it arrogant to somehow think that we can know for sure, that we can be absolutely sure and confident that we're going to heaven? Is that arrogant, do you suppose? I'll tell you the truth. If it depends on me, if somehow my performance is a factor, then it would be arrogant. But if it depends upon him and what he's done, then it would not be arrogant. I asked a guy one time, many years ago, I asked him, how is it that you came to know the Lord? And he said, I don't know. I said, okay. So he wasn't sure. He didn't have any confidence in his salvation. But what I need to know is I need to know what happened there at the cross 2,000 years ago. Were all my sins really placed upon him? Even the deepest, darkest ones that no one knows but me and him. Was everything dealt with there 2,000 years before I was even born, or nearly that? John says in 1 John 5 that I've written these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Can we be sure? What was finished when Jesus said, it is finished? What was finished? All the work that would satisfy God was finished. Everything that we need to be right with God was finished there by him. I've thought of salvation, I think, Jacob, you mentioned Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? That's one of my favorite verses. But salvation is, to me, in my strange math mind, is something like a bit of an equation. It is, if we were to set salvation equals what? Ephesians 2:8 says salvation is equal to, is the gift of God. So if we were looking at it in mathematical terms, and the Greek is a very precise mathematical language. You know, in Greek, they don't have any separate numeric system. They use their own alphabet as numbers, and they each are assigned a value. It's very precise, but in that verse, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and that's what salvation is. That verse is the perfect tense in the Greek of this statement, which indicates a present state. So the perfect tense indicates my present state resulting from a prior occurrence. That is the state that I'm in. I'm in a state of one who's been saved. I'm presently saved because there was a point in the past when I agreed with God about his son, Jesus Christ. There came a point in time when I had to reckon with who he was. I knew about him, but I had put it off, and I had decided to go my own way. There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Just consider this. This verse, it gives us kind of an order of things. Ephesians 1:13, it says, in him, that is in Jesus Christ, whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. So you heard the word, you trusted in him, and that is the gospel of your salvation. In whom, in Christ, also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Salvation is the gift of God, and we are sealed by the Spirit when we believed, it says. When we believed. We know some things about the gifts of God. One is they're unmerited. No one earned or was worthy of the gift that God, no one could say, imagine saying I was worthy of God to yield up his son and die in my place. None of us were worthy of that sacrifice that God gives. But we know some other things about the gift of God. In Romans, if you'd like to turn there, if otherwise I'll just read a small section in Romans. Actually, it's just one verse, I think. Romans 5. Now think about the gift. We're thinking about the gift, and it says in Romans 5, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So the gift is not like the offense. In what way are they different? Well, listen, we were all condemned. We all once walked according to the course of this world, but the grace, much more. That's how great it is. It's much more than our sin. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Two different laws, one greater than the other. The free gift is not like the offense. Much more. I looked it up in the Greek. You know what it means? It means much more. It's much more than my sin. It was greater than all the things I'd done and all my excuses. I didn't have anything left. Jesus and his grace, his wonderful grace, is greater than all my sin. All of it. And I had to come to terms with that, and so do you, if you haven't. So what else do we know about the gift of God? And I'll close with this, because we're essentially out of time. If you're in Romans, you want to turn over a few more chapters to Romans 11. There's something else we know about the gifts of God, and that is in Romans 11, 29. It says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're without repentance. God doesn't give it and then revoke it. He doesn't take it back. So if he's given you the gift of salvation, it's yours, and we can rejoice in that. It cannot be revoked because God doesn't revoke it, and he's the only one who could. The gift is far greater than the offense. I had to come to terms with that. I felt like Paul. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. I'd say, I'd give you a run for your money, Paul, really. I mean, I was pretty rotten. I was a self-indulgent person, living for myself and living for this life. And I was where I rightly deserved to be. At the time when I came to terms with the grace of God, which was greater than all my sin. I'm so thankful for that. thankful that God extends himself to each one of us, the same way he did to Jacob as a young 7 or 8 year old, right, Jacob? 7 or 8. And the same way he does to you today. And I pray that you will consider these things today. And remember that the Lord says today is the day of salvation. If you've got a reason, consider that God's reasons are greater than whatever yours might be. Whatever your reason is for putting it off. Father, we would just want to give you thanks, Lord. I especially want to thank you for reaching out to me, Lord, for going to such extremes to rescue me. And Father, that you came into a place and gave me peace. And Father, I thank you for that. And Lord, that you offer this peace to whosoever will. And Lord, we're just thankful for the magnitude and the scope of your salvation, Lord, that it reaches the most defiled, and you're able to abound your grace to those who will receive it as a gift. So Lord, we ask you today together, thank you for the testimony of Jacob. And Lord, thank you for the testimony of every individual here who went through something. Lord, we walked according to the course of this world, but you, Lord, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And Father, we thank you for doing that which we could never do, that only by your grace could we be saved. And Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation. I pray, Lord, that we'll go out from here and have a transfer of confidence from ourselves and whatever we're thinking of ourselves, Lord, to put our confidence in him, in Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, Lord. He is worthy. We thank you for the one in whom you're well pleased, the man, Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray these things. In Jesus' name.